Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have defeated sin, death, and eternal destruction, as we hear the preview in our gospel reading this morning. You are the one who's always been faithful, obedient in love to the Father and his commands. The rest of us desperately need you, your mercy, and your redemption. So would you, in your mercy, meet us as we hear your word and reflect on it this morning, that through it you may get glory in us and through us in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our psalm this morning, Psalm 51, is undoubtedly one of the better known psalms, and it tends to be known because of the part we didn't read in worship this morning, the title. If you aren't acquainted with the psalms, many of the psalms do have titles that are actually not part of the apparatus of notes in whatever translation that you're reading, but they're part of the original Hebrew manuscript. And those titles will indicate who wrote the psalm sometimes the kind of musical accompaniment that should be used. We know that they were written to be sung in worship. Sometimes also will indicate the context. We don't typically use the titles as we worship. And the reason for that is because the wonderful thing about the Psalms is that even though the titles will give us context at times, they are written as Psalm 51 is written, to give us the opportunity to kind of enter into the life of the text ourselves. So here's the title for Psalm 51. To the music director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, you may well know the background, but just for our context this morning, David was the king of Israel. As the king in the culture of his day, David had a lot of wives. And there came a time when the army was off at war. David did not go out with the army as perhaps he should have done. And one afternoon, he looked out the window and he saw Bathsheba sunbathing in the nearby yard. And David liked what he saw. And he sent an invitation that she couldn't very well refuse to come to the palace. And she did. And you can fill in the blanks as to the rest of the story. Not long after this, Bathsheba sent a message to David to tell him that she was pregnant. And then David really had a problem. Her husband Uriah was off at war, and what was Bathsheba going to tell him when he got home? If you know the story, you know that David first got Uriah called back to Jerusalem, but when Uriah honorably refused to go to his home while his fellow soldiers were out fighting, David then sent orders to have Uriah placed in the front of the battle and have the army withdrawn from him. And Uriah was killed. David thought he had gotten away with what he had done, that no one else knew what had happened. But with God, there are no secret sins. God knew exactly what David had done. And he sent Nathan the prophet to expose it. And Nathan courageously obeyed, warning David that the child that he and Bathsheba had conceived would die and that there would thereafter be rebellion in David's own house. And you know the rest of the story. That's exactly what happened. In the meantime, however, convicted by Nathan's prophetic warning, David wrote Psalm 51. We're going to look at several themes that recur throughout David's meditation before God as he contemplates his own sin, the enormity of it, and God's tremendous grace and mercy. The first thing is that David appeals to God on the basis of God's grace and mercy, and he prays with an expectancy that God is going to hear and answer him. His very first words in verse 1, are, and I'm going to use my own paraphrase, my attempt to translate the Hebrew, be gracious to me, O God, according to your covenant faithfulness, according to your great compassion. Stop there for the moment. Grace and covenant faithfulness, or mercy and steadfast love, are staples in God's diet. Over and over again, the psalmists in particular will remind us, as David will do again in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, a psalm that he wrote on another occasion to praise God, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. David's sin will put those qualities to the test. Just how gracious and merciful is God? Just how far does his steadfast love and his kindness extend? And throughout the psalm, you're going to see, as we did, David will continue to plead with God. So, for example, verse 7, free me from sin, wash me. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and wipe out all my offenses. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So at the same time as David is pleading before God for mercy, which he knows he doesn't deserve, his pleas are still interspersed with an expectation of God's favorable intervention for him. And it's interesting that that expectation is always voiced first in a couplet followed by another plea for mercy. So verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the secret places. No secrets from God. And in secret, you will cause me to know wisdom. No secrets from God, but the secret place in our heart, in our soul, is the place where the Spirit of God will take over and begin to work in our lives and begin to bring not just conviction of sin, but also conviction of God's love and his justice and his righteousness. Verse 8, let me hear exultation and rejoicing. Let the bones that you crushed shriek ecstatically, is what that word really means. David's saying, I don't want just a little kind of Anglican calm here. I want me some Pentecostal excitement. Hallelujah. Oop, can't say that during Lent. Verse 10, a pure heart, create for me, O God. And a stable spirit restore within me. Elsewhere, the scripture talks about the person whose life is submerged in sin as being like muddy, unstable waters. You've ever seen a stream that's boiling over in the spring with the melting snow, and it's just all over the place. It can't stay in the banks. David's pleading, I get that. That's where I was. I need you, Lord, to renew the stability within me, the stability that comes from being fixed on the rock. The rock is Christ. Well, David knew the rock also as God's promise to his people. Set me high upon a rock, Psalm 27, that I may rejoice in you. David knows that God is merciful. He expects to receive that mercy and to respond accordingly. And again, he says so from the very start. But did you notice that he doesn't stop pleading with God at the same time as he goes through? And that's because fully accepting God's grace and mercy is a process. We will be cognitively aware. Yeah, the Lord is full of graciousness and loving kindness. Great, I got that. It's very different to be aware of that reality and to process it by receiving it into the depths of our being and taking a look at our own stuff and going, really? God covers even that? Yes, he does. What David already knows, what we already know, takes time. to penetrate deeper. I want to ask us this morning, let's just be real, okay? Are you troubled by a besetting sin? It might be a bad temper. It might be, I don't know what. Something that you've confessed to God. You've confessed it maybe over and over, but a memory of a past action won't go away, or you find that you keep slipping up even when you ask God to help you. David's example says, keep coming back. Our friends in the 12-step meetings get it, don't they? What's the last thing you say at the end of a meeting? Keep coming back. It works if you work it. Sometimes it takes several tries over time for the reality that God truly is gracious and merciful to grab hold of our souls, to take root in our inmost being, for that reality to penetrate our conscious awareness. David's example is an encouragement to us to keep coming back. If you're struggling this morning, in all honesty, with something that you've really pled with God to take away and he hasn't, as far as you can see, or you're just struggling with continuing to mess up, keep coming back. Keep coming back. It's really not any different from what we learned when I was running track back in high school. If you fall at the beginning of a race, get up. Keep going. Don't give up. And that's the Lord's message to us through David's example here as well. Secondly, David knows that the root problem is in his heart. The root problem is in the heart. We might ask what it was that motivated David's sin. He had a lot of wives. Surely he did not need one more. Today we might be tempted to describe David's mindset using the language of addiction. But a simpler term will probably do the job. It was pride. David's problem at the root was a heart problem. His mindset was, I'm the king. The king gets to do whatever he wants, so I can do whatever I want. That was certainly the issue that Nathan zeroed in on in his prophetic rebuke, which you can read over in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And David seems to have gotten the point. I didn't quite finish verse 1 a moment ago. Here's the entire last line, again from the original language. According to your great compassion, wipe out my rebellion, is what that really says. David's problem, you see, was not something that's unique only to kings and people who have what we call worldly power. David's problem wasn't even primarily that he had committed adultery and murder. Those were just the evidence of the problem. It was pretty condemning evidence, but it's just evidence. David's problem was that he wanted what he wanted when he wanted it. And hearing names that problem to God courageously and truthfully, it's rebellion. Again, our friends in the 12-step movement have much to teach us on this. Healing does not begin until we are willing to go before God and make a ruthless inner inventory. It's rebellion. Rebellion is what at the root motivates every wicked human heart. The desire to be one's own God, to control all of life and its circumstances in an entire refusal to submit to the sovereign lordship of God for our good. And you know, the devil really could care less what kind of confession we make with our lips. If he can keep our hearts focused on ourselves and not on God, he's got us exactly where he wants us. Look at the evening news. You'll see manifestation after manifestation of rebellious hearts from Vladimir Putin on down. But don't get too proud. Rebellion is also what motivates you and me. Every time we decide to do what we want when that isn't what God wants, we're essentially saying to him, I know how to run my life better than you do, Lord. Is there a place this morning where you and I are wanting our own way over against God's way? Is the Holy Spirit convicting you? Is he convicting me of ways that we have decided in our pride that we know what's best and we're going to go ahead and do what we do? If you're fighting that battle now, this is not advice. This is counsel. Surrender. Even if you've already gone too far, stepped over the edge into actual sin, stop. God always allows U-turns. It's not too late even now. The cure for our rebellion is for surrender to the one who loves us and will do work for our good far more than we could ever conceive of. I remember when I was a new believer, I had a powerful dream one night that I was in an army, and the army was being led by a general who I knew was wicked and corrupt. And I don't recall all of what went on, but eventually I found myself in the front yard of the home in which I had grown up, and I had been wounded, and I was sitting up against a stand of maple trees, I think they were maples, that we had in the front yard, and angel warriors came to take me captive, and I knew the only thing I could do was throw my hands up in surrender. I could no longer fight. Friends, that's what you and I need to be doing continually before God, to surrender once again in fresh new start to his merciful and loving rule. In my dream, I gave up not knowing what was going to happen to me, but that was the way I was spared. That's true for you and me as well. Third, as the problem is a problem of the heart, so is the solution a solution from the heart. And that's how David prays again in verse 10. A pure heart create for me, O God, and a stable spirit restore within me. Our mind, which is informed by what we see on the evening news and what we've, to be honest, largely experienced in our daily lives, says, how could God do such a thing? This man slept with the wife of one of his key leaders, and then he had him put to death, and he had the temerity to do it by sending the message back to the general in the hand of the man who was going to be killed. How could God ever forgive such a high-handed, enormous sin? Had not David darkened his heart for all time and eternity by the horror of what he had done? David doesn't appear to have thought so. He goes on in verse 12, return to me the joy of your salvation, and by a free and willing spirit, support me. David expects to be freed from the burden of his sin, and he prays accordingly. And in many ways, it's a very pragmatic way to pray, isn't it? No matter how contrite David may have been, it's too late. He can't bring Uriah back. He can't make Bathsheba unpregnant. And actually, God has a better plan that he's going to bring about, even. There's no point in grieving over spilt milk, is the old proverb that we have grown up with, many of us. When we sinned, there it is. The cure is to take it to God, not to try to put it back right. It's too late for that. But take it to God. Because the problem is not just the sin, it's the heart. And if the problem is the problem of the heart, then the solution also lies in the heart, not merely in an external ritual. That's why David closes with verses 16 and 17. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. A burnt offering will not please you. The sacrifice is acceptable to God, are a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By the way, parenthetically, many scholars believe that the concluding two verses of this psalm, which seem to undo everything David just said, were added later by a scribe who was anxious to say, essentially, that David was not saying you shouldn't have temple worship. Which is true. He was not saying that. We're here this morning to worship Jesus, and we necessarily use an order of worship, a ritual, if you will, to do that. Don't confuse the ritual with actual repentance. Hearing the word and receiving communion are good things. They nurture our hearts. But not even those things are the same as repentance and confession. God will gladly cleanse our hearts. He's waiting with eager desire. But we have to bring those hearts to him and be honest before him about the stuff that's in there. He already knows anyway. Confessing our sin enables us to stop remembering it and to receive his freedom and joy. Well, lastly, David will not keep his forgiveness to himself. In verses 13 and 15, he tells us what he will do now that he has experienced God's forgiveness. I will teach rebels, it's the same word in the noun form, in a different noun form, I should say, as rebellion earlier in verse 1. I will teach rebels your ways, and sinners will return to you. O God, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. When God graciously restores us from a season or even just a place of rebellion against him, we're going to want to thank him and let others know. David started off in a place of rebellion. When Nathan came to him, Nathan's prophetic word, Holy Spirit has the way of doing this, pricked that bubble. David's rebellion vanished instantly, and he said, I've sinned. In Psalm 51, he's working that out. He started in a place of rebellion. Now he's going to help other rebels find the same freedom that he knows. Who do we know? Maybe a friend, family member, colleague at work, who is in need of receiving God's forgiveness to be restored to him. If we know someone like that, I think it would be pretty obvious. They're going to be crying out for it in some way or another. Reflecting the mercy and grace of God, how might your and my knowledge that we have been forgiven help us teach transgressors God's ways and enable sinners to come back to him? Again, in this psalm, we've heard that the foundation of everything is God's grace and mercy. The root problem is in the heart. The solution is a solution of the heart. And when the Spirit of God applies that solution to our lives, we then become glad and willing to share with others. Again, the 12th step in the 12 steps says, having had a spiritual awakening as a result of practicing these steps, we tried to carry this message to, you can fill in the name of the addiction, other fellow sinners, and to practice these principles in all of our affairs. That's nothing other than saying what indeed the call of the gospel is to you and to me, to walk in loving obedience to Jesus and to his commands. As we come before him humble, genuinely repentant, we should expect to see great things from his mercy and grace and to be able to share them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.